Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 1. The words of Christ, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And we've come to this passage where Christ is teaching assurance for his disciples, for the future apostles. And here is material, message given exclusively to the disciples, one of those upper room discourses. The Lord's Supper has been inaugurated. The Lord has washed the feet of the disciples, symbolically teaching the great lesson in humility. Judas has been sent out to do his work of betrayal. Peter has made his bold statement of allegiance to the Lord, but the Lord has predicted Peter's denial of him. And now we come to this passage in chapter 14, and it is about the troubling of the heart. Well, this is not so much a message for those who will know great lack of assurance and sorrows and difficulties. It is for them, but it is for all. Because the curious thing about us as Christian people, as believers in the Lord, we have troubled hearts in the sense that we lose assurance at times, we drift, we backslide a little, we drift from fervor in personal private devotions, concern for souls and our commitment and dedication to the Lord, perhaps not seriously. It may be more accurate to describe us as in a jaded spiritual condition. And sometimes we don't mind that. We're not alarmed at that. We're jaded. If we thought about it, we're not in the position that we have been in or that we ought to be in. But we can live quite comfortably in a spiritually jaded condition. And the Lord's teaching here on the need for vibrant Christian assurance and feelings and devotions applies to us then, as well as if we're in a more serious state and condition. Now, it would be easy for the preacher to devise 3, 4, 5, 6 headings and sail through them dealing with the subject of assurance, the loss of assurance, the need for it, the importance of it, how to regain it, and so on. Well, I don't propose to do that because we have the vastly superior privilege of being able to see here a message of some 17 to 20 verses in our Bibles where the Lord addresses the need for assurance in Christian workers, assurance in the apostles who are going to bear a particularly heavy load and suffer much persecution, and most of them ultimate martyrdom. And here is the Lord's teaching on the securing and maintaining of assurance to them, but it applies for all of us. And I hope by trying to recognize the headings that are implicit in the passage, I won't spoil it, because it's his message and it's his analysis of assurance and how to maintain it. So we begin with this first verse, and I'm going to proceed in an expository manner, risking the insertion of headings. But look at the first verse. "Let not your heart be troubled." Your soul can be troubled and disturbed and dismayed, perhaps by doubts, perhaps the fruit of cutting devotions and worship and love to the Lord, becoming spiritually cold, perhaps by being drawn away into excessive worldly things, perhaps by some understandable grief or sorrow or affliction. "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, some degree of trouble is, of course, right. We have to be troubled at our own sinfulness and our own weakness and our own omissions and failings in the spiritual life. It's right to be troubled and grieved at the state of society around us and at the shortfall, perhaps, in various efforts in our church, and so motivated to pray and to help do something to reach people and to recover proper balance. It's right to be troubled, but not, this is the subject, troubled in the soul, so that we're not earnest and vibrant as believers and certain. And that's so important in Christian work. Let not your heart be troubled. We can prevent it. It's not impossible. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Well, there will be troubles, and there will be jadedness because of our weakness, because of our remaining fleshliness. We want to be lifted up and encouraged by things we can see and have, possess and so on, or things we can enjoy on earth, rather than turning to spiritual blessings and spiritual sources because of the subtlety of the enemy who constantly assaults us because of the size of the task. Think of the disciples. They're about to lose the Lord and his physical presence with them. And because they're still hampered and impeded by the Jewish notion of the time that the Messiah would be a political and earthly Messiah, they were to be dismayed when he was arrested and crucified. They were slow to understand the higher, greater spiritual work that he was carrying out. So they're likely to be humanly crushed, that they've lost their dearest friend, and the one who was so constantly kind to them and patient with them. Let not your heart be troubled. So it's particularly difficult, and soon after that, even after the day of Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit, soon enough persecution would enter into matters, and there would be great hostility following them all the remaining days of their lives. Let not your heart be troubled. And here's the first heading that I'll insert, and it's this: the eternal home is to be anticipated. I'll come back to believe in God, believe also in me. But look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms in the original. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now that's a tremendous statement to them. If they were expecting an earthly paradise, a reformed nation on earth, a reformation of the society they were in, and the Lord here dispels that in a sentence. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, this is higher than and beyond any earthly national reformation, any re-establishment of Israel as a major nation in the world, free from foreign occupation. This is far higher. I go to prepare a place for you. But he draws their attention to their spiritual future. And this is the first heading in our simple message this evening. The eternal home must be anticipated. Oh, but you don't understand. What is weighing on me, you may think, at the moment? I can't think about that. I've got too many pressing problems and difficulties, and people have slandered me, or I've been insulted, or other things have gone wrong. I've suffered great loss, says the Lord. Heading number one, think of your eternal blessing, your eternal future, the reward that comes to you unearned by grace alone. Think of the words of the Lord. Have them ringing in your ears. I go to prepare a place for you. So the things that are troubling won't crush us after all. We have to be disturbed by certain things. We cannot help it, but we lift up our eyes and we remember this. The Lord has his mind upon us and he has gone to prepare a place for us. From the disciples' perspective, what does it mean? Well, when I was a young Christian, though a late teenager, I was still naive enough to think, well, it means that the Lord, in some mighty, magnificent way, is preparing eternal glory. Well, the Lord can prepare eternal glory for his people in a single word. And yet he makes this sound like a difficult and a prolonged task. I go to prepare a place for you. So I think it's much more likely, I'm sure you'll agree, that he's referring to Calvary primarily and his atoning death on the cross of Calvary, where he would suffer compressed into 6 terrible hours the eternal weight of punishment that should have come down upon all those whom he would save. And I go to prepare a place for you. I go to suffer and to die for you, and I will break the bands of death and rise from the dead and come to you and reveal myself to you again. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to glory, but it's not just me. As the Son of God, he seems to say, I'm taking all those who are mine with me. And he refers to the distant future when there'll be a rejuvenated, glorified earth, and this world will be, present world will be no more, will dissolve and be totally changed and transformed, and somehow, in a way we cannot conceive, united with heaven and be the eternal dwelling place of God's people with the Saviour. Somehow, I should think, mightily enlarged, wonderfully more beautiful even than the most beautiful places that we could possibly visit and see at this time. I go to prepare a place in that spiritual yet physical and earthly bliss for which you'll one day have resurrection bodies. And if I go, verse 3, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But this could refer to his coming for each one of us individually at the time he calls us home. But of course, more particularly, it refers to his return, his second coming, when he will bring to pass this new heavens and new earth. So the first heading for jadedness or serious trouble in the soul, when we need to be lifted up and our hearts enlarged, is to consider this amazing future that God has carefully prepared through Calvary for his own children. And verse 4, whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, verse 5, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Thomas is not following the spiritual sense. He's still thinking in earthly terms. And so verse 6 brings us to the second heading that I shall give you. The troubled soul is resisted and avoided by faith in Christ. Seeing him, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, dear friends, you know these things, I'm sure. This is the 6th of the I am sayings in the ministry of Christ. And here it comes so shortly before the end of all. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, he's the way. As believers, we know what he means. We love to preach this evangelistically to win souls, but we understand as believers in him, he is the way. We couldn't achieve the way ourselves. We could never find a way of atoning for our sin, or making up for our sins, or earning heaven. We could never live spotless, perfect, righteous lives. We're sinful, fallen creatures, and even if we could, which we can't, we cannot make up for the past and all the sin which has been committed. And what an amazing thing it is for us when we first, by the Holy Spirit, grasp the message of the gospel that Christ has become the way for us. And he's achieved all that is necessary on Calvary's cross. He's borne away the penalty of sin, and in that great, final, ultimate act of obedience to the divine plan, he's lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father on our behalf. And so our sin can be taken away because of the atonement, and we can be given heaven as though we deserved it, because he has earned it for us by his perfect righteousness, which is imputed and extended to all who are under his wing, all his people. So he can justly say, I am the way. On your behalf, for you, he's paid the price and he's lived to secure it for us. I am the way. The truth, he can say, I am the truth. And the first thing that that means clearly, and I'm sure you know, is that this is the only way of salvation. No other proposed way of salvation or route to God, to any other religion, is valid. Only this is true. I am the truth. The truth is embodied in Christ. He is the true message himself, and he has performed it and carried it out. He is exclusively true. So we trust him and no one else. And we trust him and no one else to conduct us through life also, and to maintain our souls and to lead us to the end of the journey. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He imparts it. He gives it. To be a true believer in Christ means a new life, and life in the soul. The Spirit has come to life, and we have communion with him and know him and love him and enjoy him. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we rejoice in these truths. And when we have our personal devotions, we frequently affirm these truths. Do you do so, friends? Do you affirm them? Use the hymn book even in your private devotions. Read the great hymns of the faith, even the gospel section, the great invitations of faith, the affirmations of gospel truth. And as you read them, close your eyes and praise and thank God for them. Praise the Saviour for what he's done for you. Or do you rush into private devotions? Perhaps you spare a few moments for intercession for people you're concerned about, some lost souls who are close to you or with whom you work, and then you pray for needs on earth and for difficulties and for strength and for help. Perhaps you leave out affirmation. Perhaps when you call upon the Lord, you don't give any time simply to praising him for who he is and what he's done and the great doctrines of the faith. You don't reaffirm your faith in him as the way and the truth and the life. You must, dear friends. This is our second heading. That we lift up our souls when jaded or in need by contemplating him, what he's done. And this great verse, I am the way, and he's performed it. And exclusively the way, the truth, and the fountain of promises, and the fountain of directions, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Verse 7, and look at this. We affirm that through Christ we know the Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Have you seen the Father, friends? You've seen Christ, not with mortal eyes, but with the eye of faith. And you've seen his amazing kindness and love, and his affection for his own, and his readiness to atone for us. And you've seen his patience with us, and you've seen him in the Gospels. Christian people, if they're wise, love reading the Gospels. In your private devotions, come back to the Gospels again and again. Wives, say to your husbands, "We haven't read a Gospel recently. We need some time in the Gospel." Don't think, "But I know the Gospel. I've read the Gospels many times, and I'm very familiar." Yes, but we need to read them over and over again and meditate and reflect and think, because we're viewing Christ. We're viewing him in all the Scriptures, but we're viewing him best of all in the Gospels, and we're moved every time, and we value him all the more. But if we know him, we know the Father, because in him, because he's divine, because he's one with the Father, because he reflects all the fullness and the glory of the Father, we see the Father also. Don't be a Christian to whom the Father is an unknown member of the Godhead. The Father and the Son are distinct, but they are also one. And in Christ, we see the Father. Think of your privilege, friends. The worldling doesn't see God. He cannot see God, but you can. You see the Son and the Father, indeed all the Godhead in Christ. You have seen God as a believer in him, anointed by the Spirit, reading the Scripture. You've seen his attributes, you've seen his heart, you've seen his ways, and the divinity of Christ and the Father in him shines so brightly in the pages of Scripture that even though it is obscured by his humanity, his humanness, and his human limitations, to the eye of faith, these wonderful things and attributes still shine through. "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." Philip, didn't you understand your privilege? Didn't you understand what was there for you to see, and the magnificent privilege which you had? "And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." That bears us through everything. Times of jadedness, we shake ourselves. "Let them not happen," the Saviour seems to say. And we think once again of the privilege we have. Mortal men and women, a sight of Almighty God in Christ, with the eye of faith in the pages of Scripture. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, verse 9, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Now look at verse 10 and the way this divides up. Well, first of all, I should point out in verse 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." The Father's nature is exhibited in Christ. What assurance for us. What a privilege. The Father's nature displayed in Christ. It's his nature also. But then verse 10 moves a little further. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. But first of all, before we get to the works, the words that I speak unto you. The words of Christ are exactly the same as the words of the Father. Father and Son are distinct, wonderfully so, and yet they correspond exactly. You have heard in Christ the words of the eternal Father. Father and Son, the Son of God, a description we shall never fully understand this side of glory, because he is equal with the Father, equally divine, equally eternal, equal in all the divine attributes, and yet distinct. But in him you hear the words and the mind of the Father. And then at the end of the verse, but the Father that dwelleth in me. Now really you want a semicolon there, because it's an additional point in a sense, but it belongs. He doeth the works. Did you read verse 10 and think that perhaps the translators had made a mistake? And there it is, sitting in the King James Version. Surely the word on the end of the verse should be words, to agree with earlier in the verse. No, it's quite right. It moves from words to works. And you need to read the verse something like this to get the full sense. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He also doeth the works. They are really separate points, and they're difficult to handle. And the more modern translations do insert semicolons at different points as they try to reconstruct the sentence. But our King James Version does it perfectly well, providing you're alert to it. So the first point out of 3 points is in verse 9 there, that the Father's nature is exhibited in Christ. Then the second point, his words are displayed in Christ. And at the end of verse 10, his works are displayed in Christ. The divine acts decreed from eternity by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are the Father's works displayed in the Son also. So our privilege is this. When we're in a jaded state, we pull ourselves together and we say, I am such a privileged man or woman, a worm of earth, and yet I see God and I hear God and I hear the Father as well as the Son. And a worldling has nothing of this. And we don't, we're certainly not gloating. We're trying to stir our hearts. The worldling cannot see God with the eye of faith. The worldling cannot confidently say, I have heard the voice and the mind of God. And that's what Christ is saying to his disciples. In me, you have seen me, the divine Son of God. You've heard my mind. You've seen my nature. You've heard my words. You've seen my works. And in that you have also seen the nature and the words and the works of the Father. I hope I'm not labouring this, but just we need to see the depth of the words and our privileges and take our minds away from the little things which pull us down and the earthly preoccupations. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sakes. Philip, if you're not ready yet, the Lord seems to say, to understand the greatness and the wonder of a mortal man hearing the words of the eternal Father and seeing his nature and his mind, then believe in me, even on the evidence of the works, you'll soon advance to the other. And I hope we all will advance to a sense of privilege and wonder and realization. We cannot let him down. We cannot be blown off course. We cannot be jaded spiritually. We cannot allow ourselves to be preoccupied by earth, because we have the privilege of a sight of God and an awareness of him. Verily, verily, verse 12, and this introduces me to another heading which we shall deal with briefly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Well, the fourth way to resist a jaded or troubled soul is to remember that our calling is to bring glory to the Son and to the Father. And this is what these verses are about. Now, it's important too to understand verses 12 to 14, because you must understand the nature of the prayer promise that is given here. I've known people very troubled by this, particularly verse 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if the preacher says, yes, but this doesn't refer to anything you may want or anything you may desire, oh, they say, and I've had many people say this to me, it is an unconditional promise. I should take it and understand it as it stands. I should be able to pray for anything. And are you going to limit the promise? Are you going to say, no, but you see, this is just a prayer for a certain category of things? That would be stealing the promise from us. That would be wrong, imposing your limit on a promise of Scripture. But if we look at all the verses, we see there is a limit here. There is a specific category of things for which we're asking. And when the Saviour says here, if you shall ask anything in my name, the anything is in the context of the preceding verses. Now the subject in verse 12 is this, that Christ is going away. And although he will be seen as the risen Lord, and he will appear to them, his ministry on earth in person is over. He's going to glory. He's taking up his full glory at the right hand of God the Father. And he will now work by the power of the Spirit through the apostles, and indeed through all Christian people, until he comes again. It is about his work and how the Saviour is now going to carry on his work in his absence through them. The subject is his work. Verily, verily, verse 12, truly, truly, everything he says is true. But when he utters these verilies, you know this is something we've got to take special abiding note of. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. This is about the works of Christ. This is the subject which will extend across the next two verses also. The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, but the same type of works, because I go unto my Father. He's talking about his ministry, that he will continue through his people. He isn't talking about the things that I want. Maybe I want some bigger and better thing here on earth, in life. Maybe I want, well, I won't go into examples. You can think of many for yourself. I want something that I feel I need. He's talking about the works of Christ. the saving of souls, the building of the kingdom. Christ is not here anymore to do these things himself. He's ascended into glory, and he's now working by the power of the Spirit through the apostles and their successors, those who would be saved through the word to the end of time. That's the subject. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Now for a time, as you well know, the apostles were able to do even the healing works of the Lord. And during the earliest stage of the church, while the apostles were alive, to authenticate them as witnesses of the resurrection, to prove to many, many doubting Jews that Christ, in fact, was still alive and his apostles could do the same works, to authenticate them as the people who would identify inspired scripture, the canon of scripture was formed by the apostles under their guidance and their authority, so that everyone in the church was in no doubt who the true apostles were, and only they could identify inspired revelation. For all those reasons, even the great healing works went on, healings, that is, by the hands of gifted people. With the passing of the apostles, the Lord no longer healed people by the hands of gifted people. He still heals, yes, in answer to prayer. Not everybody, but he still hears and answers our prayers. However, the greater work is the conversion of the world. Look what happened after Christ was risen. The word spreads, the church grows and multiplies. The conversion of the Gentiles, it spreads throughout the Roman Empire. Nothing can stop it. The explosive, powerful increase of the churches of Christ everywhere and into our present age, still spreading in remote parts, still capturing hearts, bringing men and women and youngsters to Jesus Christ. These greater works, the salvation of eternal souls. Of course, that's the greater work, greater than the healing of somebody, even by an apostle, who might be restored to health and strength to die again. But when souls are saved, there is life everlasting. This is the greater work. Because I go unto my Father. And verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that's in the same context, kingdom work, gospel work, strength and enabling by the blessing of the Spirit to see souls saved and the kingdom extended. Those are the things that are in mind here. That will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Things for the glory of the Father and things for the glory of the Son. If I say, Lord, I want a bigger flat, you may well ask me, how is that to the glory of the Father? How is that to the glory of the Son? How is that to the effecting of the greater works? Well, you may pray for a bigger flat. That is your privilege, but it's not what's dealt with here. These are kingdom prayers, dear friends. If ye shall ask anything in my name, and I want you to understand on the basis of what I've been trying to explain, that you need to put the emphasis on the words, in my name. The subject is prayers for the kingdom. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. You always ask for the salvation of souls, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, that Christ may be magnified. We pray for the salvation of souls, yes, so that they will be blessed and saved from condemnation and given eternal life. But much more we pray that Christ will be magnified and glorified and Satan defeated and pressed back, and his name shall be honoured and loved. And that's the sense here. If ye shall ask anything but kingdom things are the subject in hand, in my name I will do it. And it's so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Well, our time is practically out, and I wanted to go a little further than this, but perhaps I'll just come to one more thing, and it's here in verse 15. And I won't spend long with this, because we'll have an opportunity in another study. The latter part of the chapter is mainly the Lord's instructions to the disciples on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Why? How important it is to study the Holy Spirit. And yet the precious and deep things that are said by the Lord in this, if you like, seminar to the disciples. But that's another time. We just look at some preliminary points in verse 16 or from verse 15. And this will be our fifth way of resisting the jaded spirit. Remember the help of the Holy Spirit. If ye love me, keep my commandments. We deal with that another time. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. I think I read that for years without really noticing enough that word, another comforter. And it's very important. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And suddenly it dawned on me, what an immense truth that is, another comforter. And I thought I'd made a great discovery. And then, as ever, I found that Matthew Henry had made it before me, and Calvin had made it before him. And I began to realize that everyone except me had noticed that another. And here it is. Another comforter. What's it doing there? Well, of course, Christ was their comforter. Always had been in his earthly ministry. He had been their comforter. The Greek says orphan. A little later on, I'll point it out to you. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. But why comforter? You turn to your modern translation and it will render the Greek as helper or as advocate or some other word. Well, all of them will do, but comforter is probably best in our King James Version, and I'll explain why. But just in just a moment, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Have you noticed how even saved friends in the charismatic movement have fallen into the trap of trying to make the Holy Spirit visible to the world? We must outwardly demonstrate the power of the Spirit. People, but the Lord says, only saved people can know anything about the Spirit. You cannot manifest and display the Spirit to the unbelieving world. Knowing the Spirit is an internal thing for Christians. It's a priceless, priceless privilege. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, which means it cannot know about him. It cannot understand about him. It cannot grasp this. Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. And the world can only appreciate things that it can see and touch and feel and handle. And you can't see and touch and feel and handle the Holy Spirit. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you all the time. He lives with you constantly and shall be in you. Well, this is a discourse of privileges. I have in my soul, in my life, a divine guest who is my guardian, my prompter, my convictor, touches my conscience and makes it flame whenever I go to offend God. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Gives me many promptings, doesn't give me revelation. Reminds me of the scripture frequently when I wouldn't have thought of my duty. Prompts me, helps me, comforts me, just as Christ did the disciples. If I let him, if I pray, if I take my heart in hand when in trouble and pray to him, then he will be my helper. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. The Greek word is pretty well exactly the same word that we have in English, orphaned. I will, it's a Greek word, I will not leave you orphaned. I'm going to leave you, but I will not leave you orphaned. I will send the Holy Spirit. We are never left alone. An orphan, particularly in ancient times, an orphan had no one to stand up for him. An orphan could be taken advantage of. An orphan could easily be taken into slavery or into service, imposed on, lied to, misled. An orphan child, so vulnerable and so weak. I will never leave you in such a position. You have the third person of the Trinity in your soul, in your heart, so that you'll never be helpless as an orphan. And we remind ourselves of these things. I've said too much this evening already, but what a tremendous statement that is. And it is because of this word, orphaned, I will not leave you orphaned, that the King James translators in verse 16 and elsewhere took the option comforter to translate the Greek word, which means advocate or helper or comforter, and they went for comforter because of the orphan word, which appears only two verses later. And I'm sure they were right in that option. And I think if you, I'm no expert in this, but certainly not a grammarian, but I think that you'll agree with me that the modern translations in going for helper have missed verse 18 and the orphan term. Anyway, that's enough for us this evening, dear friends. My first heading was to remember we have an eternal home. My second was to be always dependent upon Christ and seeing him. The third was we have privileged light. We see the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We cannot let down our Saviour. The fourth was our calling is to bring glory to Christ and to the Father in the greater works. And the fifth, and all we had time for, is just a touch on the help of the Spirit. So these are the topics that the Saviour brought before his apostles as the way to deal with the troubled soul. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 589. Hymn number 589.